1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself, just as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do pray to you, knowing you to be the sovereign Lord of this universe, aware of the suffering and the hardship and the deprivation that many face today, and grateful, therefore, that in your mercy you've given us so many privileges and riches and freedoms. We're aware that those to whom much is given, of them much is expected, and ask that you would therefore still our minds as we take this time apart, teach us from your word, and fill our hearts with this love from you that is described here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn over the notice sheets, you'll find an extract from a book we'll come to later, a notice for those who might either be worried about their future career or have more than worries about it, and one further notice to say that there are still 4 lunches left if you've not ordered one but would like to enjoy one afterwards. And the thing to do is simply to book them in at the tables just behind the pulpit, and they're available for eating up in the gallery. But now we're going to turn to this great paragraph at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. At least we will in a moment. I was flicking yesterday through a book on parenting. It was quite striking, really. Its thesis is that we don't have a broad enough perspective on parenting. It's not so much that we've got some wrong ideas or false techniques. It's just that we don't always know which ones to apply at which time. A bit like a golfer who may have a perfect swing, but isn't too good at selecting the right club. Doesn't matter how good your swing is, it'll be a recipe for disaster. And so this writer thinks that when, for example, in some circles people major on disciplining, they say to parents, if you love, you discipline. The teacher spends all his time describing how to discipline, and parents who listen think that you relate by disciplining. And the teacher does that because the assumption is that we know how to convey our love. The author queries that. He doesn't deny that most parents do indeed feel love for their children, but he wonders if we really are that good at expressing it and conveying it and showing it. He's got another concept that's related to it. It is the idea that each child has, so to speak, an emotional tank. Each child has certain emotional needs. And when these needs are met, it determines their feelings, whether they're content or angry or depressed or joyful. It determines their behavior, disobedient, obedient, whiny, perky, playful, withdrawn. And the fuller the tank, the more positive the feelings, the better the behavior. One of his key statements is this. He says, only if the emotional tank is full can a child be expected to be at his best or to do his best. And whose responsibility is it to keep that emotional tank full? You guessed it, the parents. A child's behavior indicates the status of the tank. I had to have a breather at that stage. I began to think of my own children, and I was wondering whether it was possible for an emotional tank to spring a permanent leak, if that's how you measure the status of the tank. But there is a truth in what he's saying, isn't there? I think we can take on board that though we might feel love, we might actually be poor at conveying it. We've probably seen that in other parents around. I simply want to point out this lunchtime that God's word does not neglect to show us God's love. When you come to this paragraph, as a matter of fact, for some inexplicable reason, this translation has missed out the first word. It's there in the Greek. You'll find it in all the older translations. It starts, see. Look, behold, the oldest translations put it. The writer is saying, take time out. Stop and consider for a moment. Don't let what I say be like water off a duck's back. When someone talks about God's love, it often can be like that, can't it? No, he's saying, let it sink in. Let it take our breath away. It's meant to do that. So this lunchtime, I'd like us to take some time out. To let God's love sink in. See how it gives those great fundamentals for life that every child craves for, as a matter of fact, every adult craves for. Significance. Security. Now let's begin with significance. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Well, literally, it starts off, what kind of love is this? Do you remember that incident when Jesus and his disciples were on the boat together, crossing the lake, and a great storm comes up? Jesus is fast asleep, but the disciples begin to panic, fearing that the whole thing's about to go under. They wake Jesus, and he gets up, and he looks at the storm, and he simply says, be still. And immediately, we're told, not just the wind, but the waves were still. And at the other end of the boat, the disciples are huddled together, and there's a different kind of fear on them now. And they're nudging one another, and they're pointing at Jesus, and they're saying, what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? What kind of man is this? He's out of our league. Well, it's exactly that phrase that's used here. What kind of love is this? It's an out-of-our-league love we're talking about. That the Father, you notice, doesn't just show us, but has lavished on us. What kind of love is this? The Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He's writing, of course, to a group of Christians, but it's not a put-down to say that we should be called children of God. They're not just called it. That is what we are. That's the truth. It's not just a certificate to be pinned on the office wall. He writes about being called children of God, though, because his emphasis is on God's love. He wants to emphasize the fact that God chose to call us his children. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it was not uncommon in those days for parents to adopt children. I imagine there could have been a number of reasons why someone might want to do so. They might have come across a particularly nice child. I'm told they exist. It may have been a strikingly good-looking one. It might have been what reasons could there be? Out of obligation to a friend or a relative. For their sake, they take the child into the family. May have been simply the desire and need for an heir to keep the family name going. I imagine we could think of any number of reasons, but none of them will fit why God calls us his children. Why a holy, almighty God should call you and me his child? No, that's just down to his love. It always is that way. It always was. When God speaks of his ancient people Israel. He says this: the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you that he called you his children. If anything of this love's got into us, I hope we can't get over it. As one of those quaint little stories told of an adopted boy being teased about his adoption in the playground, and finally he can stand no more of it, so he rounds on his tormentors. And he says, "All I can say is this, my parents chose me, yours couldn't help having you." Now, we sing the great hymns, don't we? Amazing grace. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's love? We sing them heartily, but I wonder sometimes if we sing them too lightly. I wonder if we've lost our sense of astonishment. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? I don't have to prove myself in the face of this love. I'm not required to get on some treadmill of Christian activity. I don't have to worry what grades I would have scored last week. We're not driven people. We're grateful people if we're Christians, if we've seen, if we've looked, if we've taken on board what kind of love this is that the Father lavishes on us. If wonder at that love has begun to sink into our being, our psyches, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So whatever people think, there's no need to feel inferior. I wonder if it was a sense of insignificance that prompts the next remark. I wonder if this little Christian group he's writing to, as they went about their business each day, wondered who on earth in the teeming crowds they lived and worked among ever stopped to consider they were really the children of God. Whoever treated them as if they were that, I imagine they were just another one in the crowd, another one at the office. And there were plenty of others who got more bonuses, more promotions, carried more clout than them. Whoever knew they were the children of God? Certainly not the breakaway group. Because you'll discover in this letter that here was a Christian community that had split. And a group had broken away and, well, they like to think moved on. But it actually means moved back. That breakaway group clearly looked down on these readers of John's. Despised them. Can be very painful, can't it, when others who also claim to be Christian treat us as if we're not. I may have experienced something on the streets in the city recently. I keep on finding myself accosted by people from the Central London Church of Christ, inviting me to their Bible study. And it's impossible to convince them that one's a Christian of equal standing. You say you go to church, you say you're a Christian, you say you're a believer, you say you study the Bible yourself, you say you try to obey it, you say you share your faith. I've still got to go to their Bible study as if I don't quite count as Christian unless I'm with their group. The breakaway group just looked down on these readers. And John says, don't be frightened out of the privilege that having this love lavished on us gives us just by what others think. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world, and that phrase includes all the false teachers of John's day, the world has a very poor track record at recognizing the children of God. He came into the world, but it knew him not. They couldn't recognize the Son of God, Jesus, then. I don't expect them to recognize the children of God and their wonderful privileges now. And don't let's feel inferior just because others don't recognize what a wonderful thing it is to have this love of God lavished on us. It's one of the devil's weapons to blunt our sense of wonder. He's always trying to do that. I need to pray, Lord, let me never grow cold to your love. And when the Bible wants to tell me of God's astonishing love lavished on me, it can't think of a more privileged way of putting it than to say it's what makes me a child of God. There is nothing more significant in life than to be a child of God. What kind of love is this that the Father lavishes on us that we should be called children of God? Significance. I can't ask for more. Security. Security. Look at verse 2, will you? It's a verse full of ironies. As Christian mystics and visionaries come back into fashion, and John himself wrote a book based on visions, the book of Revelation, it's good to be reminded of an admission of ignorance, that there are things we don't know. It's quite probable these false teachers, with their visions and knowledge of God, sounded as if they'd dispersed whatever cloud of unknowing might surround God. And yet John writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." I can't fill in all the details. We do still only know in part. We can't see God as he really is. That would be like staring at the noonday sun with a naked eye. And yet still we can have confidence, security. There's a certainty that oozes from this verse, isn't there? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, now there's the crunch. That's the moment when every security faces its ultimate test. Well, what's going to happen to the children of God when he appears? We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll see Jesus as he is, and we shall be like him. That is God's purpose, and it has been all along. Now, just look at the back of the hymn sheets for a moment, will you? I've just had typed out a couple of paragraphs from Roy Clements' book. And he makes some very salient points here. When he says, we shall be like him, John is not, of course, suggesting that God intends to populate heaven with millions of clones of Jesus Christ. It is one of the most distinctive features of the Christian hope that individual personality is preserved in eternity. I think it was one of my great fears before I was converted that to become a Christian meant you had to go all grey and be characterless. It's one of my ongoing wonders to discover that as a Christian, personality-wise, I'm more me now than ever I was before. As Clements puts it, we are not going to be dissolved into some impersonal soup of spiritual energy, which is what Hindus and Buddhists believe, nor are we going to be moulded into the stereotyped uniformity of the classless society, as Marx would have it. It is the moral likeness of Christ that John is speaking of here. The diversity of the human race is not in question. We shall share Jesus' sinlessness on that day. If that seems inconceivable to us, and I think if we've any understanding of ourselves, some moment of the thought that it's inconceivable should cross our mind, shouldn't it? If that seems inconceivable to us because we have difficulty imagining ourselves sinless, why should it? That's what we were made for in the first place. When God created us, he formed us in his own image. Jesus, the righteous one, is the prototype on which our human race was originally modeled. He is the normal human being. And Clements can't resist adding, sociologists and psychologists take note. It's the moral likeness of Christ that John is speaking of here. We shall share Jesus' sinlessness on that day. And don't you ever wonder, how is he going to do it? How will God be able to pull it off? I think the more I know myself, the more I wonder whether he's bitten off more than he can chew. It's a remarkable thought that God might actually be able to deliver you and me sinless. And John wants to say to us, listen, his love is such that he will accomplish it. What kind of love is this that he lavishes on us? Well, it's the kind of love that means on that great and awesome day, his children will be like him. There can't be a more secure security than that, can there? Significance. Security. What kind of love is this the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God? Now, parents try to convey love to their children because they understand something of the great foundation that is for life. Not that their children can run around saying, I'm significant or I'm secure. But it's an immensely strong springboard for action. It's just like that with thee, Father. If perfection is my destiny, well, I should get on with perfecting myself. And that's what verse 3 is telling me. It says this business of purifying myself is not something that I just passively sit back and have happen to me. That's not the whole story in our sanctification. Two or three of us were just studying these verses a little earlier. And one of us said, yes, of course, it's the Spirit that works it in us. And I said, as a matter of fact, the Spirit isn't mentioned in verse 3. Oh, no, he said, no, it's the Word. You could tell he was a veteran of Bible studies. You know, if the Spirit isn't the answer, the odds are that the Bible will be. But he'd picked the wrong verse even for that. And I had to point out now that the Bible isn't mentioned here either. And for the first time, he read the verse. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's an action that God's children take. There is something active. You know the scene. It's around every family dinner table, I imagine. Just before they sit down to the meal, little Johnny has been set off to wash his hands. So he turns on the tap and he ruffles the towel and he comes back. And Mum says, let's see your hands, Johnny. And he shows them and they're as filthy as ever they were. And out comes the lines. Johnny, go back and wash them again and this time use the soap. There's nothing wrong with soap. Soap is an excellent cleaning agent. It always has been. It does need using, though. That's something like that, isn't it, in this verse? And you notice that this is a truth for every Christian without exception. This purifying, this holiness is not for any spiritual elite. It's not for those doggedly trailing in the wake of the spiritual whiz kids. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What kind of love is this the Father lavishes on his children? Have I taken it in? Has it really worked its way into the fibres of my being? Is it working itself out in my living? Well, there's a very good test in verse 3. One writer puts it this way. He who stops purifying himself has dropped the hope from his heart. Saint Augustine, that great Christian thinker and writer, describes in his Confessions, before he became a Christian, how he used to pray to God, and he'd pray like this. He led a fairly dissolute life. He prayed, "Lord, give me chastity and self-restraint, but do not give it yet." He'd be holy shortly, but as he said, "I didn't want my lust quenched, but rather glutted." And yet even as he was praying like that, he knew he would never be speaking as a Christian until he could say, "Give me chastity and self-restraint and give it now." Ah, Christians, and there'll be some of us like that here this lunchtime. There are bound to be in a group like this. Christians who find ourselves torn in two. We've seen and know something of the goodness and the kindness and the love of God, and we've reached at least one hand out to it, but the other hand, the other foot, seems to be in a different world and a different camp. We'll know just how Augustine prayed. And John writes to us, and he says, "Look, see, listen, take this in. Won't you absorb this? What kind of love is this that the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called children of God? Is that relationship, that promotion, whatever it is it really going to give greater significance than that? How could that thing, how can that person offer a firmer security than this astonishing love? Now, if this love has spoken to my heart, there's only one thing I can do. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Let's pray. What kind of love is this the Father lavishes on us? Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder of your amazingly generous love. We ask that every one of us might as a result be the more grateful and live the purer life. Amen.